Chad Steiner and Jake Musil present Catholic Perspectives on the Reformation, Part 5, Ecumenical Perspective, at this year's Catholic Coffee House. This production is sponsored by the Diocese of Lincoln.
Thank you very much for coming. I'm Chad, and that's Jake, and we're going to bounce back and forth to keep you entertained. I am a convert, as Father Heeslip said. I came into the church with my family in 2011, and in the months leading up to my conversion and the year or two following it, I participated in a great deal of online correspondence, Combox, blog, that kind of thing, with a lot of enthusiasm, if not always with much wisdom. And since that time, so after 2013 or so, I have backed off quite a bit. And partly, I think, I'm in a unique position, as Father Heeslip said, of having been a Protestant and having been involved in academic study of theology in the Bible. I taught for 12 years at a small institute here in Lincoln and was familiar, made sure I was familiar with the very best arguments in defense of Protestantism, and eventually also made myself aware of the very best arguments in defense of the claims of the Catholic Church to be the one church that Christ established. And having weighed both of them, I am before you now a Catholic. So you see where that goes. But once you settle into that, if you're not any longer in a position where you have access to time to read and study, it's difficult to maintain your enthusiasm, to participate in what seem often like endless Combox discussions with oftentimes little result of movement one way or the other. And so I've quieted down. But I was very convicted last month when Father Heeslip introduced Bob Sullivan with the accolade that not only does he care a great deal and teach a great deal, but he participates a great deal in the task of ecumenical dialogue. And I have to say that in the week or two leading up to this evening, I have been reinvigorated, I think, with hope. Hope for the reunification of all Christians. It's an exciting thing to consider. And I've labeled this first section, Isaiah and the Story of God's Victory Through Israel's Exile, as a model, and I'll get into why I labeled it that, because I think there's a great deal of hope in the scriptures waiting for us to mine the jewels of that hope out of them. So let me make a few more introductory remarks about sort of the lay of the land of this evening, how it's going to go. Our assignment for this evening's conclusion to the Catholic Perspectives on the Reformation series is to explore not only the Church's position on ecumenism, but how we as Catholic Christians may think more graciously and charitably and act more graciously and charitably as we seek the reunion of all Christians. There will be four parts to our presentation. In this first section, I'll look to Scripture as a resource which reveals God's peculiar way of acting when his people are broken apart, and how he moves through and brings resolution to such tragedy. This is the crux of ecumenism as the project of Christian reunion. In the second section, Jake will explain the Church's position on ecumenism specifically, and the mandate we have as Catholic Christians to take up the task. And in the third section, I'll return. So the first two sections will be quite theoretical, painting a kind of a conceptual overlay or underlay, I'm not sure which is the best word, for what ecumenism is and how we can think about it, okay? And in the third section, we'll move radically and abruptly to a more practical approach. And I'll outline a few of the prerequisites for ecumenical dialogue to be productive, and a few of the missteps we should avoid, which make ecumenical dialogue unproductive. Finally, in the fourth section, the two of us will take turns presenting samples of fresh biblical and theological formulations from Protestant scholars, which we regard as gifts to the church. Let that sink in a little. Learning how to receive such work as a gift from those with whom we are divided is, in our view, a necessary step if we are to act in accordance with God's way of reuniting and reassembling his people. So we'll begin this first section by confessing what all Christians, Protestant as well as Catholic, agree, that history is his story. It is the stage on which God, who in Hebrew is Yahweh, in Greek Theos, acts as the main character of an epic drama. And as Protestant scholar Kevin Van Hooser rightly puts it, the Bible is the script of this theodrama. I think he's riffing on the theater, but also God's name is Theos, right? This is God's acting, and the Bible is the script of it. To speak of the Reformation is not only to speak of an historical event, but of an unfolding subplot within the larger storyline of this drama. And the Bible is the place we may turn to ask, with regard to the Reformation, what time is it? And where are we exactly in God's great story with respect to this subplot? Here's one possibility. In great detail, the Old Testament tells a story about God's intentions not only for Israel, who are his chosen people, his kingdom, but for the nations, who are not yet his people. And within the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, right in the middle of the whole thing, gives us the Cliff's Notes version. If you take your Bible and let it fall right open, you'll either hit Isaiah or Psalms. It's a toss-up, but Isaiah is pretty close to the middle. In Isaiah 1 and 2, the first two chapters, the book opens with God's lament. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And here's what the Lord says. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The remainder of the first chapter explains how God will discipline his children and why. But the next chapter, chapter 2, explains, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. So these first two chapters of the book of Isaiah give us the plot line in miniature, not only of the book of Isaiah, but of the whole Bible, from God's creation of Israel to be his covenant people, to the incoming of all the nations to be God's multinational people. But before all the peoples are brought in, a tragic but hopeful drama unfolds. In Isaiah chapter 5, God's people are portrayed as a vineyard in which God looks for justice but beholds bloodshed and unrighteousness instead. As a discipline, God declares he will remove the vineyard's hedge and break down its wall. This is the prophet's poetic description of the historical event of Israel's exile, where Israel's temple is desecrated and the community hemorrhages many of its members who are taken captive by other nations. Is this sounding familiar? Are you seeing the analogy? Israel's sin is not the only problem that God addresses through their exile. In Isaiah 13 through 23, as the story goes on, all of the nations, including Israel, are called into court, where they are indicted for their failure to live in God's world according to God's ways. The other nations, as it turns out, just as much as Israel, also need to be brought into right relationship with God and with each other. This is the central problem staked out in the book of Isaiah, begging for a resolution. It is the central problem in the Old Testament, and it is exactly the problem of the Reformation. Not only God's people have sinned and fallen short and need to be brought back into righteous relationship with Him, but all of the surrounding nations as well, all of the surrounding divisions of Christians need to be brought back in, and the relationships between them need to be healed. So how does God bring about a resolution to this problem through Israel's exile? In the latter chapters of Isaiah, the Israelites now in exile are cast as the servant of the Lord, whose suffering amidst the nations results in the nations turning their attention to the servant. Israel's suffering becomes the means whereby the nations are made aware of Israel's God, and many turn from the ways of their own lands and align themselves with Israel and Israel's God. In still later chapters of Isaiah, they are given assurance of their new identity. Let me quote, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' For the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, 'I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered.'" That's from Isaiah 56. What does it look like when God does gather yet others to Israel besides those already gathered? We need look no further than last Sunday's opening reading. So if you were at Mass last Sunday, you heard this. It was Isaiah 60, 1 through 4, toward the very end of the book. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Think about what it means to hear this if you are a captive in exile, right? There's no more hopeful set of declarations than this. "Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from far, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip." And we're asking, by whom? Who's carrying the sons and daughters of God, the Israelites, back to the land? "Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult. The wealth of the nations shall come to you." Okay, so now we have not only Israelites being carried back, but wealth coming along as well. "They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news." That's the gospel. "The praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you, and rams of Nebaoth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house." So what's happened? Israel sins, and as a discipline, God breaks them open among the nations. But as they go, the truth of their religion goes with them, and many among the nations convert. They become part of Israel, and they themselves bring their resources and the Israelites themselves back to the land, where God uses those resources to beautify his beautiful house. This is the justice of the way God acts. Sin does not go undisciplined, and yet precisely in and through the discipline is the threefold problem resolved. Israel is brought back to God, the nations are brought back to God, and the division between them is healed. So what I've intended to do is to sketch the Reformation as a type of exile, which God, or through which God achieves his purposes to recreate his broken open people into one reassembled and newly enlarged body of people. Sometimes I think that as we approach the event of an ecumenical conversation or an apologetics conversation, we do so with victory in mind, and we get a little defensive sometimes. There's another way to conceive what God is doing and how God is reassembling his people. We don't have to get defensive when people bring up the news to us anymore. We don't have to feel as though we're giving away too much ground, because it's precisely through God's people's suffering and the discipline they're undergoing that the nations are brought in, right? So I want us to percolate on that a little bit and think about different ways, or at least a different way we can conceive of participating in ecumenical exchanges or apologetics conversations. That our church wants us to do that is certainly an imperative. It's emphasized in numerous places, and I'm going to turn it over to Jake to outline our church's position on ecumenism.
So when you're trying to figure out what the church's position is on ecumenism or anything whatsoever, there's a very thick little book that is kind of a summary of a lot of church teaching. And we have one on the bookshelf out here in Gianna's, just simple Catechism of the Catholic Church. And while there are just a couple of brief sections about ecumenism, there are many, many footnotes in there. And those footnotes, and you flip through the pages of a catechism, all of these footnotes are going to send you to all these different church documents. The breadth of what the church has to say about any given topic in general can be found in more places than just that simple catechism. The thing that struck me was that all of the footnotes in the sections, I think 820 to 822, that the catechism talks about ecumenism, all of them go back to one church document that came out of Vatican II in 1964, called Unitatis Redintegratio. In that document, the Church proclaims the truth of Scripture, acknowledges the reality of the fallen world, this exile of the Church, as it were, that Chad was describing, and it prescribes the actions and attitudes that rightly foster unity between separated Christians. So, to kick this off here, I'd like to put in a separate analogy in your mind, in addition to the one Chad is painting, but kind of like the narrative of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good, very good, in fact. The thing that God began, his program, which he kicked off, was a very good thing. And when it went wrong, was by the actions of sinful man. Those were the actions that did damage to the good work that God created. And I was thinking about that when I thought about how the church has gone. Christ founded his church in this world, and the actions of sinful man do damage to the work which God has begun. To quote the introduction of Unitatis Redintegratio, and I'm just going to say you are, and please don't think I'm saying you are, just an abbreviation for that. To quote that introduction, Christ the Lord founded one church and one church only. However, many Christian communions present themselves to men as the true inheritors of Jesus Christ. All indeed profess to be followers of the Lord, but differ in mind and go their different ways, as if Christ himself were divided. Such division openly contradicts the will of Christ, scandalizes the world, and damages the holy cause of preaching the gospel to every creature. But the Lord of ages wisely and patiently follows out the plan of grace on our behalf, sinners that we are. So the church noted all the way back in 1964, when this document was promulgated by Pope Paul VI, somebody correct me if, oh, thanks. Church noted at that time what she called a recent rousing, and recent, 53 years in the life of a 2,000-year-old church, 53 years is still recent. This is still our day and age. She recognized the, quote, rousing of divided Christians to remorse over their divisions, not just within the Catholic Church, but in Protestant communities as well, recognizing remorse among Christian communities that we exist in this broken and divided community, that there is division among us, and that that's not what Christ intended, that's not his will. The document here recognizes this as the movement of the Holy Spirit, bringing about this idea of remorse in its divided members, and it calls that movement ecumenical. So this movement encompasses both the attitudes and activities that promote unity among Christians. In its address of this bad situation that the church finds itself in, Unitatis Redintegratio, I'm thinking this basically breaks down into about three parts that it makes as suggestions for how we are to live, how we are to approach this ecumenical movement. So just to give you those three things off the bat here, the first one is I'm just calling stop misrepresenting. The second one is start dialogue, start talking. And the third one is reform yourself. Those are the three things that I see this document tasking us with as being a part of this ecumenical movement. So the first one, stop misrepresenting. And I'm going to quote a whole bunch from this document here, so please bear with me. It recommends that we make every effort to avoid expressions, judgments, and actions which do not represent the condition of our separated brethren with truth and fairness. Make every effort to avoid expressions, judgments, and actions which do not represent the condition of our separated brethren with truth and fairness. This is not to say that any bad thing ever spoken about the Catholic Church or a Protestant church is a misrepresentation. There are plenty of accurate accusations one can make against any Christian community. But given the magnitude of the church and what Christ desires for it, I think we need to make sure that the accusations we might make are not simply gossip or hearsay. If I'm going to describe the church that I grew up in, I need to do so in fairness and charity. I need to acknowledge that if there was something missing, if there was something that I didn't get from that church growing up, the problem might not have been that community, but the problem might have been within myself. So let me not take my personal problems and put them on, didn't meet Jesus in that church. I didn't have a good religious upbringing there. I missed something. That might not be the church. That might be me. And just to go back to November and to quote Verne's lecture in which he paraphrased Peter Kraft, you can never understand the Catholic faith from its critics or dissenters. When we're going to be trying to dialogue well, and this is something Chad will come back to in the third part here, if we're going to be engaging in beneficial dialogue, meaningful dialogue, we need to leave aside misrepresentations. So let's be on guard both against the misrepresentations people make about the Catholic Church and the misrepresentations that we make about other churches. To take something like as simple and close as you are for how does the Catholic Church talk about separated brethren? How does the Catholic Church set an example for us? Let me just borrow some lines from this church document. From the introduction I previously read, many Christian communions, acknowledging right off the bat, these other Protestant denominations, these can very well, they're Christian communions. They confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Let's take them at their word. Oh, and then they come back and say, sinners that we are. It's the church that's at fault as well. It's not just, oh, they're the ones who screwed up, they're the ones who left. The church has some right can rightly take blame upon herself as well, sinners that we are. Paragraphs later, they say men of both sides were to blame when talking about things that happened in the 1500s. Another line, we rejoice to see that our separated brethren look to Christ as the source and center of church unity. Their longing for union with Christ inspires them to seek an ever closer unity and also to bear witness to their faith among the peoples of the earth. This is how the Catholic Church talks about Protestant communions. They long for union with Christ. They bear witness to their faith among the peoples of the earth. These are things that should accurately be said of us as well. And they're ascribing them to other Protestant communions. And the one that I just had to include here, because it's going to tie back in. Moreover, some and even very many of the significant elements and endowments which together go to build up and give life to the church itself can exist outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. The written word of God, the life of grace, faith, hope, and charity, with the other interior gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this is going to come back in the next section as well, the last section definitely. Significant elements and endowments which go to build up and give life to the church exist outside the visible boundaries of the church. Where do we find those things? We'll come back to that. The second point I saw as you are making, how do we engage in this ecumenical movement, was start talking. And again, just to quote from you are, this means dialogue between competent experts, and I'm 0-2 on that account, so I'm not sure why I'm up here. Dialogue between competent experts from different churches and communities. And this is what Chad is going to take up in the second part. What does that dialogue look like? And the last of those three things, reform yourself. And when we're talking about reformation, maybe we need to think about that more in terms of how do I reform myself? Not as an organizational wide thing, but what does reformation look like in a personal perspective? And a quote from UR, all are led to examine their own faithfulness to Christ's will for the church, and accordingly to undertake with vigor the task of renewal and reform. And again, it's not saying that we need to look at how does the church need to reform itself? How can I participate in making organizational-wide reformations, but how can I reform myself? And I had to go back and watch. Father Hislop mentioned you can go back and see previous coffee house talks, not only from this year, but even as far back as 2015 when Father Hislop himself introduced the series on conversion. And that's a great place to start. Conversion is not simply a one-time event. All through the Old Testament, and specifically in the prophets, God's people are called to conversion over and over and over again. Conversion meaning to acknowledge their sin, the wrong path that they have been following, and a return to the Lord. It is, again, not a one-time, I'm going to turn this direction now. It's a perpetual process. It's necessary for the community as a whole, not just the individual members thereof. And here I'm losing track of where I am in my notes because I'm ad-libbing. God's people are called to conversion, to return to the Lord. It is a perpetual process, not simply a one-time profession of a course of action. Regarding this perpetual nature of conversion, C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity that taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning yourself into either a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. all of the innumerable choices that we make, every single one, day by day by day, minute by minute, hour by hour, we are converting ourselves either into something closer and more in harmony with God and unity with our brothers, or into something further and further away. And I see this is why the church advocates and exhorts that we reform ourselves, that we continue to be converted. But again, that's not just an individual thing, it's a community aspect. So regarding that community aspect, UR states, Christ summons the church to continual reformation as she sojourns here on earth. The church is always in need of this, so far as she is an institution of men here on earth. Regarding that individual aspect, UR states, all the faithful should remember that the more effort they make to live holier lives according to the gospel, the better will they further Christian unity and put it into practice. So perhaps disunity is not merely that I and a brother disagree about a certain point of church doctrine, but perhaps if we both reformed ourselves and participated in that perpetual conversion, as we draw closer and closer to Christ, we become more unified with each other. This is where I come full circle to the point I made at the beginning, comparing the church to creation and noting that it's the actions of sinful humans which damage the reputation of the church. Namely, we damage her unity and contradict the will of her founder, Christ, who prayed that we may be one. When we who differ in mind and go our different ways reform ourselves, when we mutually and perpetually convert and conform ourselves to Christ, we participate in the wise and patient plan of our Lord to make His church one. And this is where I turn it back over to Chad.
If I could pluck one line in particular from Jake's presentation, but first note that St. Thomas Aquinas admonishes us to know ourselves, or know thyself. Unitatis Redintegratio admonishes us to reform ourselves, or to be reformed. That really is the thrust of this third section, which shifts radically and abruptly to a more practical approach to ecumenical dialogue. But I don't want to lose sight of the conceptions we've painted so far. So just as in Jake's presentation, creation is marred by sin, but God is in the business of rescuing it and recreating it. So also the church is marred by sin, but God is in the business of restoring it and perfecting it. That's the conceptual picture that he painted. Back to mine, when something like the Reformation happens in the church, God's people are broken open, God is in the business of using that event or that unfolding plot to bring in not only those who were scattered out back to Himself, but also those who were not part of His people. And in so doing, He grabs not only those people, but they end up blessing the church with their own gifts. So as we reform ourselves, as we think about what it means to be in ecumenical dialogue with a person across from us who disagrees with us, we need to be putting ourselves in our hearts in a position to receive God's new creation work from them as a gift. Not to suppose that we have everything we need here as Catholics, but there are things that we stand to benefit from our dialogue with the other, truths we don't yet have and that we can receive. So I've labeled this section the quest for truth versus the quest for conversion in ecumenical dialogue. As we approach the event of an ecumenical conversation, we have at least two options. One is to pursue the conversion of the other person to our way of thinking, to convince the other person to change his or her mind. Another is to pursue the discovery of the truth together with the other person. And these two options are not mutually exclusive, but if the pursuit of the other person's change of mind is allowed to govern or overshadow our pursuit of truth, then the question of truth becomes the servant rather than the master of our efforts. And the conversion is permitted to become a conversation is permitted to become a contest. And you can tell when it's becoming a contest in your dialogues with people, when your heart starts racing a little bit. They've just got you with that last point they typed. And, oh, I don't know quite how to respond to that. And the pulse quickens and the face goes white. You know what's happening there. So in what follows, what I want to do, what I have done, is to lift almost wholesale from two different websites that have greatly impacted my thinking about how to approach the event of an ecumenical exchange. And both are mainly penned, I believe, by Brian Cross, although I'm not certain about the first one. And I'll give you the website, both of them as we come. The first one is calledtocommunion.com. If you've heard David Anders on Spirit Catholic Radio, around the noon, post-noon hour, I think, a Call to Communion program, that actually began as a website started by him and Brian Cross, Neil Judish, and a few other guys. And there are posting guidelines there that I have found to be very helpful as I try to reform myself and to position myself at a place where I'm ready to receive the gift of my Protestant interlocutor, my partner in the dialogue. So here we go. This most of what follows is either quoted or paraphrased from that website. Since truth and love go together, make sure that your comments arise from a genuine love for the persons about whom or to whom you are speaking. It's a good habit to pray for the person we're writing to, both before and after we write our comment. Pray that we'll be united with this person in the body of Christ. If we're criticizing another participant's claim or position, address criticism to that person in the second person. Don't speak about that person in the third person. Speaking about another participant as though that person is not present is impolite and suggests that you wish only to criticize a person and not to be reconciled with that person in the truth. This is not a contest. It's not a quarrel. He goes on to write, this is to be a forum, but we should really look at all of our exchanges as a place wherein unity is pursued in the context of humility, charity, respect, and prayer. This is different from scholarship, by the way. When we are doing, when we are having these ecumenical exchanges, we're not doing scholarship. We're doing fellowship. And there's a difference. This is fellowship. So for this reason, ad hominems are things that we should avoid. Who knows what an ad hominem is? Some of us? Ad hominem is Latin for to the man. An ad hominem is when we hear the disagreement explained to us by our non-Catholic brother or sister, and instead of addressing that reasons that this person has for holding that disagreement, we leave that to the side and point a critical finger at the person. We criticize something about his or her character or the way they said it or what have you, right? We've changed the subject from the pointed issue to the person. And that's a mistake. That's a misstep because now we're in attack mode and that kills productive ecumenical dialogue. It doesn't resolve the disagreement. It only makes it worse. So ad hominems should be avoided. They come in a variety of forms. We might get to a few in a little bit. So we shouldn't criticize or insult or belittle or judge or mock any person, that person's character, intelligence, education, background, and motivations. Nothing new. Such attacks are fallacious and they're uncharitable. And they change the subject, so they get us off course anyway. To avoid such a misstep and to adopt an approach instead that seeks to fellowship with the person across from us means that we must avoid muscular language. Muscular language is any language which depends on style rather than content. It's impassioned language, enthusiastic language, aggressive language, any language which escalates the emotional temperature in the conversation. That's muscular language. So, obvious examples, snark, badly timed humor, rhetorical questions. Who knows what those are? We ask them all the time, don't we? That's a rhetorical question, right? Anytime we ask a question not to find the answer, but to make a point, we're asking a rhetorical question. And that's belittling to somebody, right? If you have a point to make, just make the point. If you're genuinely curious, ask a question, but don't conflate the two, because that escalates the emotional temperature. It puts the other person on the defensive, and it kills the productivity in the ecumenical exchange. It kills the fellowship. We resort to these kinds of missteps, I think, this is just me, because we are unskilled. We lack the skills we need. Oftentimes, we know something is amiss. We've diagnosed a problem, but we don't know how to analyze it and resolve it. And this gets us tied up. And so we end up resorting to these fallacies and these missteps, and we go on the attack. We don't want to lose ground. We believe so strongly in the truth of this church. We don't want to lose the other person. So we feel like we've been put back on our heels. And we resort to those missteps. And I think, to continue on with Brian Cross's explanation, a major impediment to fruitful ecumenical dialogue is an unfamiliarity with the rules of rational dialogue, including the basic rules of logic. Here's where I get really, really kind of down to the brass tacks. Many persons in the general populace have never taken a course in logic or even studied logic. And the result is that relatively few people know how properly to engage in rational dialogue. We see other people doing it or doing what we think is a good job, and we try to copy it, but we're unclear about which steps are good steps and which ones aren't. The new media, social media, encourages a soundbite mode of interaction, which is usually unproductive and often counterproductive. It lends itself to sophistry, rather than furthering mutual understanding and converging upon the truth. So just spinning the grinding wheels of arguments and quarrels, rather than getting through them to a mutual convergence in the truth. When the rules of rational dialogue are not followed, discourse tends to descend into the cacophony of narcissism and verbal violence. In many cases, this is precisely what we find in comm boxes. So here are some things that anyone who wishes to participate in ecumenical dialogue needs to know. And if you're a jotter, a writer, a note taker, here you go. All right? Number one, we need to know what an argument is. In common popular usage, an argument is thought of as a quarrel or a debate. But with respect to logic, an argument is a set of propositions or statements, one of which, called the conclusion, is said to follow from or be produced by the others, called premises. So arguments have structure, right? They're not just tit for tat, batting ideas back and forth. That's not an argument, that's a quarrel. An argument is a math equation. It's very objective. An argument is the smallest unit of speech containing reasoning from one proposition to another. In rational dialogue, when someone presents an argument, we evaluate the argument according to two criteria. First, we evaluate the truth of each of the premises. Another word for premise is reason. Here are the reasons supporting the conclusion I make. Is each one true? So we check each premise to determine whether it's true. If we find that one or more of the premises is not true, we show why those premises are false, or why the available evidence indicates that those premises are false. Then we evaluate the form of the argument, and this is step two. We make sure that the conclusion is actually produced by the premises, so that when we go down through the reasons, we can't but necessarily arrive at the conclusion, right? If the conclusion does not follow from the premises, then we show how the truth of the premises does not guarantee that the conclusion is true. However, if we find that the premises are all true and that the conclusion follows by necessity from the premises, then we accept the argument as a sound argument, and we accept the truth of its conclusion. So there are essentially three possible proper responses to an argument. Either we show the argument to be unsound, meaning we show one of the premises to be false, or that the conclusion doesn't follow from the premises, or we accept the truth of its conclusion, or we withhold judgment for the time being, explaining to our friend that we need time to think about it or to investigate it more deeply, and then we take the time to think about it until we can either refute the argument or accept the truth of its conclusion. We do not change the subject or criticize the person. Presenting the argument or talk about ourselves, arguments are not properly evaluated by self-referring statements like, "I don't buy that argument." See, that's a personal testimony, but that doesn't refute the argument. Or, "I'm unpersuaded by that argument." Or, "I'm skeptical." Any "I am" statement. The question at hand is not about oneself. That's going ad hominem in the other direction. Instead of pointing the finger toward the person across from us, we're now talking about ourselves. In neither case is an argument really being resolved, is it? We're just changing the subject. The question at hand is not about oneself, but about whether the argument is sound. So talking about oneself is changing the subject and avoiding the question at hand. The only two ways to refute an argument are to show one or more of the premises to be false, or that the conclusion does not follow from the premises. So none of the following statements refutes an argument. Are you ready? Here's a list. "That argument doesn't work." Have you heard that one before? I've read that a lot of times. "That argument is absurd." "That argument is convenient." Jeremy, you've heard that one, I'm sure. "That argument is old." "That tired old argument." See, these are criticisms or abuses heaped up on the argument, none of which actually address the argument, right? Unfortunately, a lot of ecumenical exchanges where there's a disagreement at hand devolve into this kind of unproductive communication. "That argument is unsatisfactory." I had this once from a pastor here in Lincoln. "As you know," he wrote in a private correspondence, I don't find that argument satisfactory." And I sat back in my chair thinking, well, I'm sure you don't, but do you find it sound? Is it a sound argument or not? Have I made a mistake somewhere in the math of the thing or not? If I haven't, then as unsatisfying as you find it, you should accept the truth of it or show me how it's not. I didn't write back. I just let it slide. An argument is not properly judged on the basis of whether it satisfies a person or whether it is sufficiently appealing, but on the basis of its soundness. We do not discover what is true by how appealing something seems. Rather, we discover what is true by following the math of the argument, that is, by studying whether the reasons in the argument produce the conclusion of the argument. Right? It's very simple. I have a lot of other points, but I'm a little over budget on time. I belabor this sort of brass tacks kind of approach to understanding what an argument is and the call for all of us to avail ourselves to better training in understanding how to construct arguments and how to evaluate them. Because the missteps that we make, we do to our own detriment and to the detriment of God's intentions with respect to uniting us in fellowship. So that smattering of missteps to avoid as we approach the event of an ecumenical exchange, I hope will help us in the same way that training ourselves or reforming ourselves in the very approach to exchange to begin with will help us to retrain not only our minds, but also our hearts to receive with gladness and thanksgiving the truths given to us by the other in our exchanges. So to hearken back to the very first section, when I surveyed Isaiah and we found that what God does, his strange way of acting, is actually not only to rescue his people, but to rescue those who were not his people. And in fact, to use those who were not his people to discipline his people, and yet then to bring them in through the discipline so that those who were not his people are bringing his people back themselves, and in the process are bringing gifts. And I'd like to suggest that as we exchange with those with whom we are divided, if we're not positioning ourselves rightly in this event, and we're not availing ourselves to the skills we need to acquire, then we're going to miss out on the gifts that our Protestant brothers and sisters have to give to us. And if we're missing that stuff, if we're missing those gifts, that's going to slow down. It's going to retard the process that God wants to use to bring us back together into unity. So let's do what we can to avail ourselves of the skills we need to have meaningful and productive conversations, and to reform our hearts to approach those conversations rightly. In this last section, Jake's going to open us up, and I'll let him take it from here.
And all of this talk about arguments and premises and conclusions, I just wanted to be in front of a high school geometry class teaching how to write proofs and have kids complain, when am I ever going to have to use this? That's what this is. Forming an argument is forming a proof. How do I know that this is true? How do I know that the sum of the three angles of a triangle is always going to add up to 180? I can prove that. You don't need to know math. Anyway, in an ecumenical spirit then of sharing one Lord and one faith, Chad and I have a series of quotes from various Protestant scholars that are offered as examples of gifts that we as Catholics should receive with gladness and with thanksgiving. These are not meant to be examples of statements that no Catholic has ever made. We don't suppose that over the past 2,000 years, no Catholic scholar or theologian has ever formulated something like this. Rather, these are fresh examples, fresh formulations made from a place outside the sacramental unity of the Church, where the Holy Spirit is also at work. And if I hadn't dropped that page back there, this line shows up in Unitatis Redintegratio. The Spirit is at work. There are gifts of the Spirit that exist outside the visible boundaries of the Church. So we have a few of those for you here.
So we'll go back and forth a little bit here. If it's okay if we go a little bit past 8, we have some gems, we think. Stanley Hauerwas is a wonderful theologian to read. He's very outspoken. He loves to talk about Bonhoeffer, and Jake's going to read a bit from Bonhoeffer in a little bit. In 2003, he gave a lecture at Wheaton in which he summarized Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in this way. Jesus gathers people around his law so that a society comes into being like no society the world has ever seen. It was a society which, counter to all precedent, was mixed in its composition. It was mixed racially with both Jews and Gentiles, mixed religiously with fanatical keepers of the law and advocates of liberty from all forms, with both radical monotheists and others just in the process of disentangling their minds from idolatry, mixed economically with members both rich and poor. When he called his society together, Jesus gave its members a new way of life to live. He gave them a new way to deal with offenders by forgiving them. He gave them a new way to deal with violence, by suffering. He gave them a new way to deal with money, by sharing it. He gave them a new way to deal with a corrupt society, by building a new order, not smashing the old. He gave them a new pattern of relationship between men and women, between parent and child, between master and slave, in which was made concrete a radical new vision of what it means to be a human person. He gave them a new attitude toward the state and toward the enemy nation. It's a wonderful panoply of new. 3 points, 4 points. Hauerwas's conception of this society is Catholic, because there is one society in his description, not several or many societies. There are no denominations, right? It's a unified whole. Number two, it's Catholic because this society, according to Hauerwas, is a thing made concrete. It's incarnate, rather than as a spiritual set of beliefs offered as an optional way of thinking. It's Catholic in the sense that each of the new way statements is fully compatible with the very teaching we find in the Catechism. And lastly, it's a caution to us to remember that the Church Jesus established is different from and should never too closely align with any particular nation-state. It's a different thing. Later in the same lecture about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7, Hauerwas puts it as beautifully as it can be put. The one who preached the sermon and the sermon are one. Jesus didn't merely preach the Sermon on the Mount. He is the sermon. It's those kinds of fresh formulations. We read them among Catholic scholars sometimes too. Scott Hahn has them coming out of his ears. But we're not the only ones. And there are gifts that they have to give us that we need to receive with gladsomeness and thanksgiving.
I don't have a lot of comment on this one, but just to dovetail with this, I don't know how to lead into this one. I'm guessing a lot of people are familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer in some way, shape, or form. I can't remember when I first picked up his little book, Ethics, but I keep going back to it time and time again, and just a passage about the dignity of humanity and the right to life that seems like such a very critical topic at this point in time. Just to quote Bonhoeffer, "The idea of destroying a life which has lost its social usefulness is one which springs from weakness, not strength. This idea springs from the false assumption that life consists only in its usefulness to society. It is not perceived that life, created and preserved by God, possesses an inherent right which is wholly independent of its social utility. The right to live is a matter of the essence and not of any values. In the sight of God, there is no life that is not worth living, for life itself is valued by God. The fact that God is the creator, preserver, and redeemer of life makes even the most wretched life worth living before God." Which, again, is something not coming from, not that those sentiments aren't coming from Catholic speakers and theologians and authors, but we can accept this as encouragement from someone outside of the physical look of the Catholic Church as well.
Tom Wright, an Anglican scholar, explores what it means to think about our ultimate destination according to the Bible's portrayal of the culmination of history. In an interview about his book, Surprised by Hope, Wright explains, "Heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. The Bible gives us a two-stage post-mortem reality. Heaven is stage one. There's nothing wrong with saying you die and go to heaven. It just doesn't stop there. Many Christians have tended to treat the word resurrection as simply a fancy word for life after death, and it isn't. It's a very precise word for life after death. Resurrection is a newly embodied life on a new earth after that initial phase of paradise. Western Christians have imagined that at the end of the day, God is going to throw the present space-time universe into a trash can and will be sitting on clouds and playing harps. He's really going after his Protestant brothers and sisters, especially in the evangelical world. He's not pointing the gun at Catholics, although he might want to at times, but he's really going after his own audience. The ultimate future that we're promised is much more interesting than that. It's new heavens and a new earth with new bodies to live in. The last passage in the Bible is about the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth, not about souls going up from earth to heaven. Think about the way that that affects or supports all of the on-the-ground work that our brother and sister religious are doing in the world, tending gardens, for example.
One more here from a commentary, actually. Mostly a commentary. Terence Fretheim has this little book, A Summary of the Pentateuch. If I use that word, how many people are tracking with me? So Pentateuch is a term for the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. He's just got a thin little book in which he tries to capture the whole, but then takes each one of those books in turn and delves slightly into what each one brings. In one quote from that book, Fretheim encourages us to see how many people like the book of Leviticus, just by show of hands. Enjoy that, read that. It's a ripping good yarn. Fretheim encourages us to see all of that boring stuff of Leviticus in a new way, in a creational way, or in a new creational way. Kind of like that last line of the Bible, talking about the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. So to quote Fretheim, in the law, you know that boring stuff, in the law, Israel is given tasks in the tradition of the command of Genesis 1, 26 to 28, to have dominion over the earth. The law given at Sinai is not a new reality, but a fuller particularization of this creational responsibility in view of new times and places, especially given the disruptive effects of sin. Law is a God-given means by which the creation can be made whole once again, integrating the cosmic and social orders harmoniously. At this small ordered spot, in the midst of a disordered world, in and through the various rituals in particular, God begins to work toward the objective of a world that once again can be called very good. The priests of the sanctuary going about their appointed courses is like everything in creation performing its liturgical service, the sun, the trees, human beings. The people of Israel, assuming their creation-given responsibilities in daily life, are participants with God in making the whole creation correspond to the divine intentions.
Now here's the kicker. Terry Fretheim is a Lutheran. How poignant, then, that his formulation, in which he refers to the small ordered spot in the midst of a disordered world, should shape our understanding of the significance of the Mass. The small ordered spot in the midst of a disordered world, where it is in and through the various rituals in particular that God begins to work toward the objective of a world that once again can be called very good. Here is a Lutheran whose theological formulation gives extraordinary dignity not only to the significance of the Mass, but to the mission of the Church. As we emerge from the Mass to go outside and to make the outside as it is inside, on earth as it is in heaven. Let's position our hearts in a way, as we approach the event of an ecumenical exchange such that we are ready to receive the gifts that our Protestant brothers and sisters have to give us. We won't wreck the church. 2,000 years of our best efforts, we haven't succeeded to wreck it. So God is protecting it, and in so doing, he's calling us to become, I think, in our suffering, a part of the redemptive program he is advancing to bring all Christians together into the church.
Well, first we need to say thank you. We greatly appreciate you sharing your preparations with us, you sharing your thoughts, and also sharing your journey with us. So the Lord has worked in your lives, and you made it clear also that the Lord can work when someone is outside of the church, and we see that today. So it's nice to have that example to realize that the Holy Spirit is God, and he's free. At the same time, we don't want to be naive, but we want to be open to the work of the Spirit, not the spirit of the world, the Holy Spirit. And that's also really the key, the very crux, maybe the very principle of ecumenism, is docility to him. It's his work, and if we're in union with him, we'll know what to say. We'll know when to give a witness and when to give an argument. We'll know when to kind of back off. We'll know when the sin is ours and maybe when it's not. And we'll also know what to read and not to read. So we depend upon the Holy Spirit, and let's call his help upon us. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.